Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you put us in a world where we have an opportunity to speak on your behalf. And so often it is haltingly and in error and the like, and we need to constantly be on guard for ourselves and with others, that we might be guided in all truth through your Son, through the Holy Spirit, that life, as you put before us, is a challenge, that we might ourselves grow and be an opportunity to help others to grow, to come to know you even. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, one of the things you may have noticed from last week is, like, I didn't reference any of the scripture that was on the outline. That's because, and that's deliberate, by the way, that's because I'm presuming you can read. And there may be other things I want to handle. And I always did that with my classes at Boston College and would discombobulate my students immensely because I didn't go ahead and read what they were supposed to have read the night before, which they didn't, right? But anyway. So you may also have noticed that the way I teach is like I'm on autopilot once we start. And one of my fears is, after 68 years, I don't always catch my own little internal outline. Okay, and that happened last week. You didn't notice. Don wasn't here to correct me. So, but as I was developing Messiah, the anointed offices, prophet, priest, and king, and showed that there was a disconnect between the Levitical priestly office and the kingly office in King Uzziah getting struck down with leprosy, but the suggestion, the prophecy in Zechariah 6, Joshua the high priest getting a crown signifying king. No kingdom of Judah at that point, so there's not a real actual king, but something was there, and how was it going to be done? And most of you already know the answer, which is why you didn't stop me and say, how is it going to be done, Harry? The King of Righteousness. Who's the King of Righteousness? Who's the King of Righteousness? Yes, but specifically, who is the King of Righteousness? Melchizedek. Melchizedek. That's what the name means. Very strange. Book of Hebrews says, without beginning. Very strange indeed. But the key thing with Melchizedek was Abraham offered up tithes to the God Most High through Melchizedek. And Levi, obviously, great-grandson of Abraham, or Abram at that point, comes a little later. So who's the prior type of priest? Melchizedek. And so you wonder why, what the Jewish interpreters do with this, come Psalm 110, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So in the person of Messiah, it will be possible to hold both anointed offices. Not an issue with prophetic office, but certainly with king office and the priestly office. Okay? So somehow or other, I skipped Melchizedek last week. Brain. And the other point that I missed, which you should have caught, I had the diagram that had, here's the Jewish expectation, present age, age to come, Messiah comes to initiate the age to come. No problem there, right? That's what's supposed to happen. But there is a problem there. What's the problem? What's the problem when Messiah comes to initiate the age to come? Why the Christian solution? Messiah comes to usher in the age to come, but what doesn't end? What does not end is the present age. That continues until Jesus comes to consummate everything. So it's not going to be this here and not yet business anymore. It's just going to be the age to come that continues. What do you see there? What didn't I outline for you? What didn't I underline? What's the problem with the Jewish solution? Stop. Here's a way to answer it. We're coming at it obliquely. When Jesus was tempted, remember that way back when? It's not even on our list. But when he was tempted, in summary, what was the whole business of temptation about? What was the deal with the temptations of Christ? In a nutshell, one little statement. For what? I mean, what was Satan tempted him with?
Power. Well, the same things he tempted our father and mother, Adam and Eve.
The most generic term. Satan basically said, why don't you show them you're really God? I mean, look at those temptations. None of them apply to us. You know, that's not the sort of stuff that we could deal with. But in essence, Jesus was saying, why don't you just show them that you're God. Initiate the age to come right now. And sure, that happens. But what's the problem?
No crucifixion.
Therefore, what? You have the age to come. What's the population of the age to come? Well, excluding the head.
Yeah, zero.
Zero. In other words, had Jesus not come first, primarily as priest, to make an offering for himself in order that we might be fully reconciled to God in him, had he not done that, had he short-circuited that, age to come, fine. Come as king, fine. But there's no one there because no one's going to be qualified. Do you understand that if you look at the temptations that Christ faced, his mother comes to him. Come home, son. Basically, don't continue what you're doing. Peter, may it never be. I mean, what are all these? Or finally on the cross, Father, be possible, let this cup pass from me. To not fulfill that which was required in order to sufficiently populate the age to come. Okay, I missed that as well, see. We got distracted on the millennial question a little bit at that point. Okay? So, that was last week. Apologies. By the way, if any of you are listening on this recording and don't know what I'm talking about, you can write Matt at the church office and he'll gladly send you a PDF. Right? Good. Okay. Now, today's topic, miracles. So, I begin with a quote. It's too bad I don't have an English accent. Anybody have an English accent here?
Fake it.
Yeah. but I will read this. That's the only thing I'll do to David Hume is give him a salute by reading this. And that's it. Okay. David Hume. He's a British empiricist. You all remember what an empiricist is? Remember our epistemology class? What's an empiricist? An empiricist basically says everything comes from outside. You don't have a priori knowledge. Whatever is in the mind has got to have first come through the senses. Go back and listen to the epistemology section. Anyway, not only that, he's a radical empiricist, and I'll underline that when I finish reading the quote here. Here's David Hume. A miracle is a violation of the laws of nature, and as a firm and unalterable experience has established these laws, the proof against miracles from the very nature of the fact is as entire as any argument from experience can possibly be imagined. Nothing is esteemed a miracle if it ever happened in the common course of nature. There must, therefore, be a uniform experience against every miraculous event, otherwise the event would not merit that appellation. And as a uniform experience amounts to proof, there is here a direct and full proof from the nature of the fact against the existence of any miracles, nor can such proof be destroyed or the miracle rendered credible, but by an opposite proof which is superior. The plain consequence is that no testimony is sufficient to establish a miracle, unless the testimony be of such a kind that its falsehood would be more miraculous than in fact that which it endeavors to establish. That objection has not changed. You understand? I mean, that's a basic objection people have to miracles. You don't see it going on around you. Aren't you being a little too accepting of things and the like? What's David Hume coming out of? What's he speaking of? How would you characterize him besides being an empiricist? Well, I would say he's a radical empiricist. What does that mean? He divides things into, again, we're reviewing epistemology. He divides things into ideas and impressions. Impressions are the things that come directly to you, that your senses get, whatever. And he claims at that point there's no error there. We might want to argue with him, but still. Whereas what we do with those impressions, our ideas, that's where we let error creep in. The problem is, if you're going to take a whole bunch of impressions and you're going to put them together, and this is history of the recorded events, and we understand that in this particular way, we even call it a law of nature. What are you doing? What is that? In his category of impressions, ideas, what is that? I've done. It's a bunch of ideas, which in and of themselves, Hume would say, would be suspect. In other words, he's not dealing with what's directly available to you. In fact, his definition denies what's directly available. If something happens to you and you cannot immediately explain it through, quote, the laws of nature, you're going to say, oh, it never happened. Isn't that what he's saying you should do? But yet his very system says that the primary focus of how we are functioning in this world as empiricists is to gather our impressions and then to carefully work through things which end up being ideas, because that's where error comes in. So isn't the error trying to talk about these things called, what are laws of nature? What are laws of nature? Peter, tell me, what's the law of nature?
Gravity.
Do you know what gravity is?
Yeah.
You do?
Yes.
You do? Tell me what gravity is.
It's a force that pulls stuff to the ground.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Okay, all you've done at this point is describe how we perceive gravity. We can measure it. We can see its effects throughout the universe. But you know something? People can't tell you what it is.
What is the force?
What it is per se. They can describe for you. They can measure it. All kinds of. And that goes for just about anything. Okay. Laws of nature. When Hume wrote about the laws of nature, and he were to tell you what the laws of nature were at his time, would he be able to teach a physics class today?
No.
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 What happened?
Not more knowledge.
What happened? Oh, the irrefutable laws of nature got changed. Oh, we know better now, don't we? You ever notice in modern physics, whenever they push for more and more elementary particles, what do they find?
More
and more elementary particles.
Right.
Do you know the best myth makers today are physicists and astrophysicists? Because they don't know how to talk about what it is they think they found. And whenever they think they find something, it's like in C.S. Lewis's book, was it The Last Battle, whatever it is, when the people go in, it's always more and more and more. But in this case, it's more and more discovering what God is about. The problem with modern physicists is they go more and more, and they find out more and more mystery. And so they ask for more money so they can get higher. Okay, but as a Christian, I have this statement, I have it in bold. Do not define miracle as a violation of the laws of nature. Why? Or some of which I already talked about, but why? What is the primary reason why you don't accept that as your definition of a miracle? The primary number one reason.
Because God rules over nature and miracles.
Okay. good coming from that? What is it?
Who made the law?
Who decided what the law of nature is? Temporary or arbitrary definition to explain what we observe.
We're getting close.
Our definition is flawed.
Wait.
They're changeable.
We don't know what the laws are.
Well, Hume certainly does.
Well, but he's flawed. His understanding
yeah, okay.
is flawed.
But from your perspective as a Christian, why do you not want to accept that as your definition of a miracle? Here it is. Underline it. Because you're letting so-called science define what a miracle might be. Do you understand?
We're limiting it.
Because somehow or other, you're saying that, well, you know, what people say to you today. Of course people back in Bible times believed in miracles. They didn't know any better. They were naive. They didn't have all of modern physics to tell you how things work. Is it going to make a lot of difference if you knew that there was a special kind of wind that blew out of the east or the west or wherever, and made the seas of the Red Sea pile up in such a way that people could walk across dry land? A little far-fetched explanation, but still that's how some people would have tried to come up with it. Supposing that were true, would it affect what it is we understand about the crossing of the Red Sea and its significance to the people? Our ability to explain how something might have happened ought not to impact whether something is a miracle or not.
Well, if a wind did come along and do that right at that time, I'd call it a miracle anyway.
Right. But it's irrelevant to the question.
Right.
Okay? And so you don't want to basically say, you know, my whole kit bag of miracles will end up shrinking as science discovers more and more, quote, explanations. Because that's not the point. Okay. What is the point? Well, so we're going to look at some actual scripture today, I guess. How's that? For change, you know? Not all miracles are by God's people. I should have put miracles there in quotation marks, because now we're using the term in a very generic sense. The reason I put out that caution is what I'm going to do with the definition of miracles as we move along, okay? We don't need to read that particular passage out of Exodus. What you know is that every time Moses and Aaron did a miracle to impress Pharaoh that, in fact, he should let the people go, what happened?
The magicians
duplicated the miracles. In other words, to a point, but still enough that somebody would have had to say they did the same thing. I mean, you know, we're not going to be, they weren't being terribly nitpicky at that point.
I would.
You would. Okay.
I would say that Satan caused a deception that looked like a miracle. That Satan can't do a miracle. Only God can do a miracle. And that Satan created a deception that those people knew how to apply laws.
Okay. You have now given me an opportunity for an aside. This is an aside. Okay. And see if I can recover.
Just another opinion. Never
yeah, right. Well, way back when.
We've got a correction for it. I'm open.
We had an opportunity to hear Kurt Koch. Maybe you remember the name? It's an old guy. Koch. K-O-C-H. Kurt Koch. He was somebody who studied, from a Christian perspective, possessions, demonology, things of that sort. Okay, so, and in fact, I think people would say he really got to suffer the effects of that. But one of the things he said that has stuck with me, everything else has probably left me, but one of the things that has stuck with me is, he said, when somebody does a healing, and it turns out it was basically satanic in its origin, although the symptoms were relieved, what it was transference. Okay, that there wasn't a real freedom from whatever it was afflicting the person. It was just transferred in a way that disguised the fact that there was still an affliction there. And he said the way you could tell that is if, and again, this is an aside, this is kind of, we're going off in a little excursion here, but when an actual exorcism took place, the original symptoms came back. Okay, because it was satanic, it was not godly, it was not real healing. That opens up a whole other issue, but still, you know, Pharaoh's magicians were able to do stuff which certainly looked the same, and so we would say it was counterfeit, but how can you tell? So I just offer that. All right, not necessarily endorsing it, but I'm just offering that as an insight coming from that perspective. Of course, you have that whole thing in 1 Kings 18 where Elijah and the prophets of Baal go at each other, mm-hmm. You know, and the whole point there is who, in fact, does the real thing, right?
Who's sovereign?
Yeah, who's sovereign? And so the prophets of Baal found out that they were not on the good side. So that ought to be cautionary, by the way, because the fact that something may happen that some people would be quite willing to concede was a miracle, you may still need to be careful to ask the question for yourself and to ask the question, what's going on here? How is God being glorified? All right? What purpose is being served? And what purpose, my next question, what is the purpose of a miracle? And to summarize that, what happened? You all know about the feeding of 5,000, right? And so Jesus goes across the lake and some people follow him. And what does he say to them? Why did they follow him? He fed their bellies. And they wanted more. For a lot of people, all they want to see are, quote, miracles. They don't really understand the purpose. They just want to be entertained. They just want to be fed. Are you like that? Something happens and you all run, you know, to go find out to see what happened? To be titillated?
When someone's looking up at the building, two people are looking up at the building.
Yeah. Or you drive along 405 or Route 5 and all of a sudden everything slows down. Why? Because somebody's been involved in an accident? Yes, but in the other lane. And everybody has to gawk, right? We all need to kind of find out what's going on there. So what's the purpose of a miracle? Did they see that, in fact, Jesus was saying, you need real food. You need to look to the source of nourishment for your life. You need not to be taken in by just stuff that's going to be an outward provision. What's the purpose of a miracle?
Point to God.
To point to God. Somehow to say, to remind us what kind of world this is. To say to a David Hume, whom we introduced at the beginning, what kind of world is this? Is this a world which everything is closed? We're just talking naturalism. What's out there? Processes that we see out there are all there is. Or do we need to be reminded? Those of you who can remember being parents of little ones. For some of us, it's a long time, except unless you have grandchildren. But you have a brand new infant. And you say, look, and you point. What's your infant going to do? No, and what's your infant going to do? What? And? Isn't that true? It takes a while for your infant to get the idea of what you're trying to do when you're pointing. Your infant is caught up with what's immediately in front of him or her and wants to check it out. And the only thing he knows to check out with is his mouth. That's one of the problems with miracles. We sort of want to just look at what happened. We want to be amazed at what happened. We're fascinated by it. And we don't ask the question, what is God pointing at? What should we understand? I don't have it here, but I should have. Do you understand that the Bible is as much a comedy book as anything else? Comedy. The things that go on in it can be quite amusing and entertaining. Look at John 9. All of you remember John 9. You don't remember John 9. That is one of those chapters you underline because you want entertainment. You don't want to look at Saturday Night Live anymore. Read John 9. Here was someone who had been born blind. They went along and saw a man born blind from birth. He said, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither. There's a lesson there. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Okay. So it wasn't that he was especially sinful or his parents were, in order that because he got the consequence of blindness, being blind from birth. So we don't make that kind of connection. And by the way, we don't make the other kind of connection. God did not work this miracle in me because I'm somehow extra bad. No, this is God choosing to do or not to do. And when he does, then we've got to ask the question, possibly, what's he pointing to? But Jesus healed this man. And because he was healed, they had to bring him before the Pharisees, who had to check out what was going on. After all, this might have been a satanic healing. We just mentioned that. And so they question him. And they're skeptical. You ought to be skeptical, by the way. That by itself is not the problem. And they get exasperated. How can a sinner do such miraculous signs? So they were divided. Finally, they turned to the blind man and said, what have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened? The man replied, he is a prophet. The Jews still did not believe that he had been born blind and received his sight until they went to the man's parents. Is this your son, they asked. Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see? It gets pretty funny. We know he is our son, parents answered, and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. Okay? Can you picture? They ought to make a whole movie just on John 9. Okay? Because there's so much going on here. A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God, they said. We know this man is a sinner. He replied, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. Underline that statement. One thing I know is I was blind, but now I see. They ask him, how did he do? What did he do to you? How did he open? And he described already. He said, I have already told you. And you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Okay? So things are being turned. And the Pharisees are where they should be, in the dark. They hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciples. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't know where he comes from. And the man answered, he's just now. This is remarkable. You do not know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, how could he could do nothing? And to this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. What were they doing in this case? Which is absolutely amazing. All I know is I was born blind, but now I see. What were the Pharisees trying to do? They were trying to, Tom, tell me what the Pharisees were trying to do.
They were putting the finger in their mouth.
They were putting the finger in their mouth? Thank you. Okay.
Saying it didn't really happen.
That's right. They were denying that anything really happened. He said, I'm not an expert in all this. I just know that I was born blind.
Well, he's not a scientist. You couldn't understand that.
And now he sees. And you can't explain this. Amazing, you experts.
Yeah.
Again, it's a reminder that somehow or other, there are times we need to come up and face the situation and to say, what is it saying to me? Is God trying to teach me something in just what happened? Let me tell you a story. I will not call this a miracle, but for me, it's something that I remember whenever I get down on myself. Okay? And we need those kinds of things, don't we? Back in Massachusetts, we used to have a Bible study that met every other Friday night. And we had a Sunday morning home church. Met every Sunday. This was around 2000, the year 2000. And you can tell from what I'm going to say next. Christmas Eve was Sunday. We happened to have the Bible study night that Friday, so I had a Christmas Bible study lesson. A young couple came, and I had done their marriage about 2 years before, and they were not coming all the time. They were coming occasionally because they lived about 30 miles away from us, so it was quite a trek for them. But they came that night. The lesson I did was on Abram and Sarai. On Sarai's barrenness. Do you understand? I was trying to work it in. So we spent the whole Bible study doing that lesson. By the way, we do have supper and we do have dessert afterwards. So at the dessert time afterwards, Holly, the young woman's name, came up to me, pulled me aside, and she said, ever since they were married, they were trying to have children. And she was told that she was prematurely menopausal. She would never have kids. Okay? I will tell you right now, I was absolutely furious with God. Because he let me hurt this young lady. That's all I could see. I mean, it's a good thing God can take our anger, right? Good thing for me. Because Debbie will tell you, I was angry because I had hurt this young woman. Unknowingly, but I had. Sunday morning comes. And she and her husband come to the service. And it's, you know, Christmas Eve service. And at the end of that time, you know, we're looking at the miracle of Christ's birth. And what I did was I prayed a prayer that each of us would see a miracle in our lives that was absolutely unmistakable. No ifs, buts, or maybes about it. And I prayed that prayer not as I usually do my prayers, and it is very deferentially, God, if you will. And like I was caught up, that's all I can say, I was caught up in the moment of that prayer, and it came out almost as a demand. It was not, I would not cross that line, but I knew that what I was praying was not just me. I was just grabbed by something, and I cannot explain to you any other way. And I knew that God was going to answer that prayer in an unmistakable way. But a month later, the Bible study night comes along, and Holly and Faustino come to the Bible study. And after the Bible study, Holly pulls me aside and she says, I'm pregnant. And I said to her, I know. So at the end of August, they had their wonderful little baby boy, Benjamin. And the doctors still didn't learn their lesson because they still said, we don't know how it happened, but it won't happen again. Well, Christina came along a couple years later. Okay. So I guess I'm not necessarily going to claim that was a miracle. You can make up your own mind about it. But I will say it was, for me, a very terrible lesson that I didn't remember on a Friday night that God can use opportunities where we're kind of just see it in one way, and I should have been able to step back and say, wait a minute, this is a moment. I didn't see it that way. I just saw it as, for me, something that I really didn't want to be part of, I thought. And yet by Sunday morning, it was very obvious that God had a part for all of us there to play. Because then our church shared in that as we moved along and the progress of the pregnancy and all that. Because it was still kind of iffy in terms of how things worked out. But it's, again, for those moments when I need to be reminded that God is real. And you say, well, what lesson did God teach you at that point? That he's still very much sovereign. He does listen to our prayers. And that somehow or other, our continued prayers, even for young Benjamin and his sister Christina, I have expectations there. But in a sense, you know, the package has been delivered. Modern medicine is not the end-all and be-all. Okay, this is still God's world. And maybe that's all I need to be reminded of. I don't know. Yeah, Mark.
Sorry, I'll share a quick story. I'm not going to take too long with it because I know we're short on time. But I wanted to share a story with everybody. I've started doing landscape photography. And on one of the occasions, I went to Mount Rainier. And I had gone there many times looking for, you know, a really beautiful picture at Tipsy Lake. Well, anyway, this one time that I was arriving, there was a cloud above the mountain. And I asked the Lord as I got out of my car, I said, Lord, there's a cloud over the mountain. Could you please move that? Because it would make for a beautiful picture. And so I went about my business getting into position and trying to be where I needed to be to get the picture. And there was one other retired guy from Bellevue there who was taking some pictures also. And he was just talking. And then eventually, as things started to really improve and the color started turning orange in the sky and then purple when it was turning orange, the guy turns to me and he says, hey, do you realize that cloud that was over Mount Rainier? It's gone. It's moved, you know. I said, yeah, you know, when I arrived, I prayed and I asked the Lord to move that. And that's all I said. And he didn't speak another word to me the entire time. And then we're just taking pictures, and then he's walking away, and his wife is coming down the pathway and says, aren't you going to take more pictures? Because it's getting spectacular. And he said, my battery died. And I didn't know anything, but I just kind of thought it was odd that he didn't seem to like the fact that I mentioned God moving the cloud. And I only thought to myself, God prepared this special evening for me to take a picture of because I had prayed and asked the Lord for something special. And he wasn't going to share that spectacular sunset with a guy who had a hard heart and didn't want to give him glory. And that's the only thing. I mean, I don't know if that's the way, you know, God, you know, worked it out. But that's kind of the way I kind of thought, well, maybe that's what happened. So I don't know, but it was really a beautiful evening.
Okay, I'm going to turn that on you a little bit. Supposing that guy said to you, wow, you actually include God in your picture taking and wanted to pursue things further. Would you have said, wait a minute, let me take my picture and then we can talk? Okay, no. I mean, what I'm saying is, What I like to do is I like to go fishing. I would throw out bait. And that would have been bait. Do you understand? God is at work in my life in this particular way. And you see whether, in fact, there's going to be a response. If there's a response, then are you prepared to continue?
So okay. Then after that guy left, another fellow came.
Yeah.
And he was from Australia. He was, we were the only two guys taking pictures when it turned purple.
Yeah.
And so as we were standing next to each other taking pictures, I said, you know, it says in Psalms 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the sky above his handiwork. And he said, oh, you're religious. And we had a chance to talk.
Okay, good.
And he actually was a Jehovah's Witness, and I was actually able to talk
okay.
to him about the Lord.
Okay, so, good.
So,
good.
I mean, we were still taking pictures because we both had the same interest, but it did, I mean, I wasn't not wanting to talk to them.
Right. That reminds me of another thing. We were at a Dunkin' Donuts in next to our house, and I do miss Dunkin' Donuts. I mean,
it's a Boston.
And what's that?
It's a Boston thing.
Yeah, but at least Dunkin' Donuts doesn't go out of its way to say that they're going to support the gay movement. So that's anyway. We were sitting at the counter and we offered up a little blessing for our donuts and coffee and hot chocolate. And this elderly woman next to me said, excuse me, Sonny. I was a little younger then.
Okay.
Are you a witness? And I said, no, because I saw you praying. And I said, no, I'm a Christian. And she says, well, and I said, no, it's not the same thing. And I did a brief intro into how I thought we were different. And she said to me, oh, it's nice that you believe what you believe and I believe what I believe. And I looked at her. I can be obnoxious. Okay? And I said, no, it's not nice. Because in your terms, I'm going to go to hell. And in my terms, the other way. If you know, at least one of us is wrong here. And so it's not good that we don't agree. Something is true and something is not true. Otherwise, you're too wishy-washy. And we don't need to play that game. The world wants us to play that game. Satan wants us to play that game.
Yep.
And think it doesn't matter. It does.
How did she respond?
She went back to drinking her coffee and having a donut. Okay. I mean, I wasn't going to push it, but at least to make a point. I've also done that with Christians, by the way, who would differ with me, and I'd say, can we differ here. Can we talk about it? And a lot of times, no. Because it's Christianity, even, is a matter of how you believe. You can't win that battle. All right. Now let's see if we can at least bring this to some kind of close, and then we'll open it up again. I'm going to read this because this is another one of those little gems. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come out to you on the water. And he said, come. And then Peter got down out of the boat, walked in the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink and cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You of little faith, he said, why did you doubt? And he climbed into the boat. The wind died down, and those who were with the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you're the Son of God. Why am I bringing up here? What did Jesus not say to Peter?
It's okay.
Why?
It's not okay.
Well, he didn't say, Peter, don't you know that was not for you to do? He didn't say that. And he didn't say, Peter, don't you know You really could have done this? I mean, that's what he was talking about when he said, you man, a little faith. What's there? Why do I have this reminder of lost dominion? I would argue, this is an argument, but I'm willing to defend it, that the reason we don't see all your mountains here jumping into and out of lakes, which is another one of those little sayings of Christ, you know? You don't see that, do you? Why not? Henny, you don't have enough faith to tell that mountain to jump in the lake. Jim, you don't have enough faith to walk on water. What's that say?
It's all about you, and there's no purpose in glorifying God. But if it were about his purpose, then
you'd have a purpose in it. That's my point number 2. That's very good, though. Okay? What did it mean originally when God said to Adam, have dominion over this world? See, right now, we're boxed in by what Hume called natural law, right? The things we know we can't do. But is it really that we can't do? Isn't, and this is my argument, isn't the whole idea of miracle, in a way, a suggestion of what it is we could do if, in fact, we were completed in our faith? If, in fact, sin didn't get in the way in our lives, what would things be like in heaven? What things would be like in heaven is we could tell the mountain to go jump in the lake. But, Heather, what did you just say? What you would do is, because you're not bound up in sin anymore, because you don't want to put on a show for other people, you're willing to say, God's world. Amen. Amen. You're not going to play with it simply for your own glory.
But we're created in his image. And if we were not in sin, if we were totally sinless, we would be working for the glory of God in everything we do.
In everything we do. And our ability to have dominion over his world would not be fettered in any way. Yeah. And everything would be to his glory.
I don't think that means if that were the case, we'd be all out in the mountains jumping.
But hear my point, that in fact, when we are sinless, we won't be about the business of trying to do things simply for show. We would be quite willing and in fact wanting to say amen to God's world. Don.
You said that the miracle has purpose also, that each one has a purpose, and obviously glorify God may be a general purpose for all of them, but it seems like the one you read earlier, Jesus explains the purpose. He says, for judgment I came into this world that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. So it was a parable. The miracle was a parable. Like a parable, and he says, he said to the Pharisee there, if you were blind, you would have no guilt, but because you see, we see. So there was a purpose there. And this one here, it says, when he got in the boat, it says, then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God, as they saw that. And I think that that miracle was to validate that the person bringing it was bringing the Word of God. We didn't see miracles happening all the time in the Old Testament. It's very rare. It was a prophet who came, generally with reproof and judgment to turn the people or to lead them somewhere. But the miracle came at that time for that purpose, to validate it with the Word of God, and also a teaching purpose here to point people to Christ. So I think that, you know, what we say now is that the miracles that we have seen should, at the bare minimum, and maybe go even further, but at the bare minimum, they should cause us to say, nothing that at least is natural in this realm should I be afraid that I can't do. There's nothing that I shouldn't take on, even to the limited moving amount, but I should not be hesitant, I should not be limited by anything because the power of God is working through me.
As long as you're careful with how you use I.
Use what? Use what?
And I think the way we see, quote, miracles being cast about today, a lot of times is not God getting the glory.
Right.
And so we are free and, in fact, urged to question that.
That's what I was saying. I think rather than prompting us to go out and try and do miracles, I think it should be prompting us to say, within the natural realm, we shouldn't be limited at all. I should not fear anything. I should not think I can't do anything. I can do all things through Christ.
I guess the way I would want to put that is we should expect that God will put us in situations where we are invited to see him at work, possibly through us, to further his kingdom.
Yeah.
And that may or may not include our active participation. But what we would want is we would ask to have the eyes to see truly.
Not the Old Testament is loaded with miracles. Loaded with miracles.
Yeah. And, you know, how does it really come down to how is it that you look at this world? Do you look at this world where God for you is, I don't have it. I used to carry a comb in my pocket way back in the 60s and 70s, you know, because I always want my hair to be in place. I know for some of us, this doesn't work anymore. But, you know, so that for us, God was like a pocket comb. You know, we'd whip him out when we needed him, and otherwise we'd put him away and forget about it. Is that the way you see yourself in this world? Or do you see yourself in a world that's God's world? And he invites you to be a full participant in that. And by grace, occasionally, you are. And by grace, even on top of that, you are allowed to see that. I was very careful how I made that construction. Okay? Because most of the time, we're quite oblivious to when and how God works through us. And for that, we're all the less for it.
Do we also underestimate his involvement on an ongoing basis? Coming back to your illustration about barrenness, Sarah was barren, Rebecca was barren. Many of the women in Scripture are barren until the Lord opens the womb. And the Scripture says the Lord closes the womb and he opens the womb. Does he open the womb every time a woman becomes pregnant? But we say it's biology. We take it for granted.
Well, absolutely, underline that for us, all natural processes are simply things that take place by themselves, and we don't need God there. Absolutely.
When you look at it from the perspective of predestination, you can say, oh,
we're going to get to that topic. Okay.
I think what you're saying is actually really important, because the reminder to me is when I became reformed and understood the whole issue of sovereignty, it really just shook me to my core.
Yeah.
And I'm still working through the implications of what all that means. I think we live in a generation where we desire this notion that we have everything under control, science has it under control, we have the principles and laws that are consistent, and they certainly appear that way in many ways. But as Christians, we have to believe that God, who created all things, matter, the universe, is intricately involved in his creation all the time. There's never a time where he's withdrawn from his creation. So to your question, absolutely, God is involved in every act in his creation. So miracles, well, that's God doing what he chooses to do whenever he wants to do, and there's no one who can stay his arm. You see, so I think our faith has to be that God is involved in his creation all the time. When we pray to a God like that. What do you think of that?
Well, I want to back up even more and say, to remind us that only God is self-existent. Only God has a deity. Nothing, certainly none of us here, would exist at all were it not for God. God must be present to us in order for us to exist.
Mm-hmm.
And our problem is, in our fallen state, a lot of times we conveniently forget that, and that's to our loss.
How can we even decide if something was a miracle or not? This is the only way I know what's a miracle, what's not. The scripture says, calls it a miracle or the sign. Otherwise, you know, I don't know enough. I don't know it all. I can't determine whether that was a miracle or not. Right?
You know, that article in the paper yesterday or the other day where this boulder fell down and ended up a foot away from a church. They said, well, God protected his church. Don't know that. We don't know all the stuff that goes along with it. But I would not be surprised if for someone there might have been an occasion to be reminded that this is not such a simple world.
Amen.
Okay? Yeah. So let's pray.
Yeah.
Father, this is your world. And this whole discussion of miracles is only a way to be reminded of that. And it doesn't speak well of us that we need to be reminded of it in this particular way.
Mm.
That you ought to be constantly before us in everything we do, however little, however large, however ordinary, however extraordinary. That you're never away. That you're always present to us. And in your Son, Jesus Christ, you have assured us that we will always be with you. For you have secured our place with you through him and his death on the cross. So we thank you, Lord, and praise you that this is your world. Help us to be more consciously aware of it. And to give you the glory for it. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.